We are continuing a series that I've titled, Where is God? We've looked at a few different places. So we've said, where's God in our family? Where's God in our school? Where's God in our workplace? And it's a question that can be answered in different ways. You know, sometimes it's a question that we ask because we don't know where God is. Other times it's just saying, how do we reveal, how do we reflect God's presence? Like, we know He's here or we want Him here, but how do we reflect His presence? And so it can be answered in different ways, but we're just looking at different aspects of this question, where is God? Now, it's easy to answer this question when life looks like this, right? You know, if you're in that place, you have a particular set of questions about God. You might be asking, I wonder if eternity will be like this. Does God take reservations? Could I reserve this spot? Will there be beaches? Will there be beaches that are beautiful but don't have sand that gets between your toes and in your clothes? You know, will there be water? What color will the water be? What temperature will the water be? What is eternity like? You know, how good is God? Can God be better than this? Okay, and so we have this series of questions as we gaze at this scene, as we look at the water and the beach and the sun, and we feel the warmth, and we go, you know, we focus on the goodness of God. God is peaceful. God is calm. God surrounds us. God provides for us. And we have all these positive affirmations about who God is when we're in this location. But life isn't always like this, is it? I think Ernest was like warming up the class this morning for the sermon. If I'd known that, Ernest, I would have stayed home in bed, and you could have just kept on going in the worship service, because I've been fighting a cold, so I'm not shaking hands, you know, for the last week. And when you're like have a man cold and you're dying, and you just have a whole different series of questions for God. Where's God in my storm? Where's God in my struggle? Where's God in my hurt and my pain and my aching sinuses? Or a different picture, maybe one that looks more like this. Where's God? Where's God in my sicknesses? Where's God in my diseases? Where's God in the diseases and of those that I love and the people around me? Where's God in my storm? And so we read the story of Hezekiah's sickness just a minute ago. And he cries out to God, and God heals him. And God heals him from his deathbed to having 15 years of life. And on one level, that's a great story, isn't it? Don't you want to celebrate that? Don't you want to celebrate that, hey, first God sends a message. I mean, you don't want Isaiah to come as a hospital chaplain. You know, comes around and goes, yep, you're going to die. Yeah, I mean, like, that's not exactly comforting. Thus saith the Lord, the end is nigh for you. But then he's healed, and we celebrate that. And we go, it's a miracle. I mean, that you can go, that God can flick that switch, and you could go from being on death's doorstep, literally, to having 15 years of good life, and not just 15 years of good life, but deliverance from the Assyrians. I mean, it's 15 years of health and of peace, and your kingdom is going to be prosperous. I mean, it's really a very good deal for Hezekiah here. And so we celebrate it. But on another level, as we think of that first picture, and we celebrate that, and Hezekiah feels like he's in that place because he has his life back, there were other people and other families in Israel on that day that Isaiah didn't visit, who lost their battle with whatever illness they had, whose family members, whose loved ones died, who weren't the king of God's people. It wasn't such a good day for them. And so we could get caught up in celebrating the goodness and this miracle that took place, and we can praise God and we can, you know, just be in awe of what God was able to do, but we don't have to step away from the palace very far to be back down amongst the hurting, amongst the desperate, amongst the grieving, and to know that life is not always a beach. Natural disasters like we've seen in Texas, in Florida, and in Puerto Rico in the last month or so challenge many people to ask, where's God? Where's God? One of the key questions is whether God can do anything about these storms. Can God do anything about these storms? Can he stop them? Can he steer them, direct them? Can he make them smaller? And if he can do all those things, then why doesn't he? And so these are difficult questions to answer, and the storms of life pose some of the most difficult questions for us to answer. Why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? It would take more than one sermon to answer all of those questions. Luann won't let me do that today. One of the ways, though, that Christians make a statement about these questions, about God's role in the universe, in our lives, in the world, is through prayer. When we pray, we say something, not just to God. We say something about God. What we believe about prayer expresses what we believe about the world and what we believe about God. There's some possibilities here that different people have proposed for how prayer functions. Some people believe that the prayer itself doesn't change anything. The hurricane still came. But that as we pray, we motivate ourselves. Okay? You want to be successful at work, and you pray for the job promotion. As you pray, you motivate and you think of things you can do to be more successful, and in that process of sort of meditating and dwelling on that and bringing it before God and laying out problems, and solutions appear, and so you then act on those things. And so prayer has this cognitive process that motivates ourselves to act in a particular way that leads to outcomes that we want. Is one way that people think about prayer. A second way that people think of prayer is that through prayer, God is actively working in our souls. That it's not just us, you know, sitting on a mentally sitting on a couch, on a psychiatrist's couch, going through that process on our own. But that through prayer, God is actively working in our lives as we open our souls up to Him, as we allow His values and His virtues to sort of incorporate themselves, infuse our lives, and we become more like the people we want to be because God is working within us. Not only that we are then, God is able to use us because His values such as kindness or love become part of us, then we go and we make a difference in the lives of people around us. That would be a second way of thinking about prayer, and still the hurricane or still the storm or still the illness comes and nothing changes. The prayer doesn't change anything about our circumstances, but it does change us. And so a third way is that God actually listens to our prayers, listens to what we say, and He answers them with real world responses. That when we pray for healing, that God actually heals, or can heal, or does heal. That when we pray for safety, that God actually protects in a way that he wouldn't protect without the prayer. That when we pray to find our keys that we dropped in the snow in the parking lot of Wegmans, that we can't, we're about to give up and we pray, that we believe that God will actually help us find those keys. Not just because we're motivated to keep looking for them, not just because the Holy Spirit makes us feel more warm and so the snow melts, not just in sort of this inner, internal way, but that God actually intervenes in the world and makes a difference. So three options. The biblical perspective, I believe, throughout Scripture, is the third example. Okay, the third example. The people that will advocate for the first two will often say that there's a break at the end of Scripture. You know, so the way that God worked in Scripture is different. He doesn't involve himself in the real world now as he did in Scripture in his response to prayer. But they will concede that in Scripture, God is involved in the real world. The story of Hezekiah provides an excellent example of, here is someone who God says is going to die in response to a prayer of saying, God, that's really mean and I feel bad about it and I'm too young to die. I've been good. God says, okay, you can live longer. And God intervenes and he changes what was going to happen. There's no positive thinking on Hezekiah's part that changed his life. It wasn't just a change in character as he said, God, now I'm going to live for you, because he pointed out that I've already been living for you. But instead, God stepped in and said, I'm going to make this circumstance difference. God answered his prayer. Well, it'd be nice if that was the answer to all our questions, right? But really, it just raises more questions. Because don't you wish that all prayer worked like this? God, I'm sick. Can you make me better? Okay. God, I'm going to die. Can you give me another 15 years? Sure. Any co-workers? Students, teachers, you'd like God to zap? I mean, if he can zap germs and diseases, then, you know, maybe there's some people. No, I don't mean get rid of them. I mean change them, you know, make them a better version of themselves. Don't think I'm like that. Would you like God to be a cosmic Father Christmas and give you everything that you prayed for? What do you think about that? I think this is a serious question. Would your life be better if you received everything that you prayed for? Don't answer it too quickly. Would your life be better if you received everything you prayed for? Because I think sometimes we say, why isn't my prayer answered, granted? Why isn't my request granted? But we don't always know the ramifications, the consequences, the domino effects of what it would take for our prayers to be answered. How would changing your coworker into the person that you want them to be, how would that impact their family? How would that impact the other lives going on around them? How would that change their circumstances? Would it be better or worse for other people if they were just the way that you want? I mean, of course, you know, you think it would be better, but who knows how that flows out. And so we have this question of why a particular prayer request granted and others not. And I think that's a question, a series of questions that can drive us crazy. Why did this happen and not that? Why did that happen and not this? And so here's what I do know. God created the world for a purpose, not a whim. Okay? God created the world for a purpose, not a whim. So when we ask for things, when things are not the way that we should think they are, when we think they should be, then it fits into a bigger picture. And we may not know that bigger picture, but it fits into it. It's not just, oh, God had a stiff neck this morning when he woke up, and so he poured out hurricanes around the globe.
If I'm miserable, they can be miserable too.
Yeah. So God created the world for a purpose. God has worked throughout history, including the life of Hezekiah, toward his purpose. Okay? Towards his purpose. That as we study Scripture, that we see that where God created with a purpose, that he's continued to build and to move through towards that purpose. God isn't capricious. He doesn't just act spur of the moment in a random way. Third thing I have here is God did not create the world and then leave it to run. Leave it to run itself with all of its randomness and with all of its suffering. I need to be careful here because I believe there is randomness and there is suffering that happens in the world. But even that randomness is part of God's bigger picture. Because I believe that within that suffering that God continues to be involved. God isn't distant even at that time. God became flesh is my last thing that I know, and he lived among us. And in doing that, God entered our chaos. God entered our suffering. And God experienced it. God joined himself to it. God joined himself to us. God joined himself to our suffering. I think that's his ultimate response that we experience in this life. Where's God in our suffering? He's with us. And not just with us. You know, like, you go to the doctor and they're healthy, and you have all these medical staff. They're healthy, and they're happy, and you're like, oh, yeah. And you just feel miserable, and they're like, oh, it's going to be great. Oh, it's going to be sun shining tomorrow, you know. And you'll be running out of here in no time, and you're like, oh, I can't move. And it's like sometimes I think our picture of God is like that. Like God is in this place where everything is perfect, and we're in this place where an island nation just got destroyed. Where lives are lost. And we can even come to terms with evil when people do things. When a drunk driver runs through a red light and hits a van and a family of four is killed. And we can say, look, I understand the cause and effect that driver was drunk and that he or the alcohol or whatever the circumstance, there's a responsibility there. And why, how that happened, although I don't know why it happened to that family. But there are other things that we go, the only person to blame is supposedly the only person in the universe that is only good. Like the drunk driver, we can say, well, I understand that from a person that makes bad decisions, that makes sinful decisions, that does things that are likely to hurt, and I relate to that. But God is only good. And so how does this God who is only good, when we talk about acts of God, acts of nature, or diseases or illnesses or these things, you know, like he's up there, he's distant from us. And he looks down and he says, hey, everything's going to be all right. But God isn't up there and distant from us. God is suffering with us. One day, in Luke 7, verses 11 and 13, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. He grieved with the woman who was grieving. He's not distant, not saying, hey, it's going to be okay. Not saying, hey, it's going to work out. Not saying, hey, I still care about you even though your life stinks at the moment. Not saying, he comes over to her, he grieves with her. As he shares her losses, as he empathizes with what she's going through. Whatever else happens next in this story, we see in this initial response God's impulse to be with us. God doesn't look at our circumstances. And it doesn't matter how they're caused. Does anyone stop and say, how did that child die? Does anyone know whether it was a disease, whether it was an accident, whether he took his own life, whether his mother murdered him, whether, I mean, like, there could be any number of possible reasons for him being dead. And whether it was sin, whether it was an act of God, whether it was an act of rebellion and evil, it doesn't matter that God is there with her, next to her, moved to grieve with her. The hurts and suffering of a sin-decayed world hurt God as they hurt us. Now in this case, if we kept reading through there, Jesus does bring the widow's son back to life again, as he did for Hezekiah. But it's the same story. There were other funeral processions in other villages, as other mothers laid their children to in the ground that day, that Jesus wasn't there and they didn't get their child back. At this time, John the Baptizer was in prison and he hears of Jesus' great works and he sends messengers to Jesus. And he says something along the lines of, that's great that you're doing all these miracles to folks out there, but what about me? I'm rotting in prison. Don't know if you've heard, Jesus, but I'm rotting in prison. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. I'm probably going to die. Do you have any hope for me? Is there any purpose for what I've been through? Because I'm not rotting in prison on behalf of a doctor. I wasn't out in the wilderness saying that there's going to be a great doctor who's going to come and cure leprosy and going to come and make lame men walk and going to come and give sight back to people. Like, that wasn't what I was about, Jesus. I was looking for a Messiah. I was looking for God's anointed. And I want to know, as I sit here behind these bars, was that you? Where's God when I'm in prison? Is it you, or should I keep looking? And Jesus responds by quoting Isaiah 61. And we think of it, I think, a lot of times because we see it in the Gospels, but it's a quote to Isaiah, and it's a quote that reminds the people that hear it that God is at work, that God has a plan, that God is putting creation back to the way he always intended. Jesus replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And he says, blessed is anyone that does not stumble on account of me. Hang in there, John. Don't give up. I am the Messiah. I'm doing what God said the Messiah would do. This is the way God moves in the world. He's with those who are suffering. He's with those who are hurting. Sometimes he heals them, and sometimes he comforts them. God's mission is unchanged. God's mission is being carried out in your lifetime, John. And the thing is that even though John's circumstances don't change, in fact, John is executed in prison not all that much longer. God is with him. God is at work. So where is God in our suffering? God is always present, suffering with us. Sometimes God answers prayers and removes a storm from our life. Sometimes God gives us the spiritual strength and the resolve to push through a storm. Sometimes God uses other people to help us pick up the pieces after a storm. And so I want to suggest three ways that God uses Lawson Road to answer this question. We could add it to Jesus' words in Luke 7 as we continue, or Isaiah 61, as we continue to participate in the mission of God. Hurricane victims receive physical and financial assistance, says God, from my churches. And so these churches around the Gulf Coast and different places are present to help people pick up the pieces after those storms. Children in Zambia receive boxes of gifts as evidence of my love for them. And people sit with those they don't know well and listen to their stories because they care. God is present in our lives, present in our suffering. And so this brings us, I mentioned last week, and just sort of introduced again this week, to our month of hospitality. There's a lot going on at Lawson Road, but Magi boxes are done after today. So move on to the next thing. But making October a month of hospitality is just, I think, an important way for us to live out our faith. Hospitality is a value that goes back centuries, goes back thousands of years. We see it with Abraham as the two angels, as they walk through the wilderness and they come and they to Abraham's tent and he says, hey, let me go and make some food for you. Let me kill a lamb and we'll sit down and we'll eat together. And it's over a meal that they talk and the angels tell Abraham that Sarah is going to have a son. And so this value of hospitality is one that says when we come together around a table, when we come together, when we sit down, when we talk, when we accept one another, I believe that God is present and works in those moments as we make time, as we make space for each other. And so encourage us all through October to accept this challenge before the end of the month to share whether it be in your house or at a restaurant or if it be a cup of chai latte something or other at a coffee shop, whatever it is that works for you, sit down with someone that you don't know well. And beyond the don't know well, you know, one of the things we've emphasized that over the past, I think this is our third year of doing this, is make it someone different than yourself. Okay? Because it's easy it can be easy to say, oh, for me, to say, oh, look, there's another white guy that likes sports. Let's go out and talk about how bad the Bills are this year. And you know, we'll have a great bonding time. We find something that we can agree on. But that's not really the point of the exercise. The point is to find someone who's different than I am. And maybe even a New England Patriots supporter. You know, and to go and to get to know that person. And get to know their story and their background and how they see the world. And as we do that, particularly as Christians, I believe God works to bring us together. But as I said last week, it may well be use this as an opportunity to look outside the church, to look around in your community and say, there are people who are different from me, who live next door to me or near me, and I've never got to know them. And maybe this is an opportunity to just take them to your favorite local restaurant and just say, isn't this crazy that we've lived on the same street for 20 years and we've never shared a hot dog together? Yeah. And so a chance just to step out. Because when we do that, we may be connecting with someone who's suffering. And God may be using us to answer the question for them, where's God when I'm struggling? I've got one last slide here, and it just says, what is hospitality? It's simply that someone else is at home in our presence. They may be lonely, they may have struggles, and you may not know until you get to know them. Ernest mentioned in class the struggle that is just to say, oh no, there's somebody else with problems, that I'm opening myself up to bring them into my life. He was very skeptical about that. I'm not, okay? He's the bad cop, I'm the good cop here. You know, I believe, I have a deep faith that as people of God, that you want to reach out to those who are hurting. That you want to share His love and His goodness and His kindness and His grace and His mercy with those who are in pain, with those who are suffering. And so, when you see this, don't see it as a burden, but as an opportunity to live out all of the goodness that God has given to you.